It is, as Pastor Craig said, it's the second week of spring break, essentially, second weekend of spring break. We still have a bunch of people traveling various places, and so we want to continue to remember them in prayer as we think about them and are excited for all the things that they get to do this week. If you've been with us, you know we have been walking with our Savior through the book of John. If you're a guest, you'll find notes in the bulletin. You can turn there, turn your attention there and your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15 is where we will spend our time today. Just to briefly fill you in where we're at in terms of the life of Jesus. In chapter 11, we began this particular process, and it's the week of the Passover. This is the final week of Jesus' life. John begins this in chapter 11, verse 55, and so he will go all the way through chapter 21 in this one week in Jesus' life. This is the last bit. This is the final time. This is the final moments that he has with Jesus and his disciples. And so in chapter 12, he begins to prepare for the cross. And in that particular chapter, he's anointed by Mary. And then the triumphal entry, which is the Sunday before his crucifixion, then at the end of the week. And so that's where we're at in chapter 12. In chapter 13, he washes his disciples' feet. Now we've jumped to Wednesday, and now we're in this, again, this final preparation as he's going to, in just a few moments, go into the Garden of Gethsemane and ultimately to the cross where he's crucified. And so we're halfway through the week. He washes his disciples' feet. He begins the farewell discourse. Last week, we dealt with the first full chapter of that discourse in chapter 14, verses 1 to 31, where we talked about extensively this idea, the two things. One, that Jesus will send a helper, and that that helper is the Spirit of Truth. And the second thing we discussed, he says, don't let your heart be troubled. And so he's going to send a helper for them to comfort them as they make this transition. And then, of course, he says he leaves peace with people. Well, today we pick it up in chapter 15. And I've titled it, Jesus Helps Them Think Through Relationships. It's kind of hard. Chapter 15 has three different big ideas in it. And in all of those, it comes back to relationships. But what you understand is that Jesus talks about the vine and abiding in the vine, several key facts that you would remember. So let's go to chapter 15, and he says there, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Let's stop reading there at this time. Lord, we pray you'll be honored as we consider your word. Thank you for it. Thank you for what we can learn today. Thank you for the challenge of your word and for the fact that the Jesus and you provide for us every day, and that in that provision you give us everything that we need. Everything we need to grow, everything we need to change, everything. And for that, we rejoice. Would you please be honored in our thoughts this morning as we think through this passage? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're thinking through these various relationships. The first relationship, he uses the metaphor of the vine. Now, if you'll notice, in the first couple of verses, he says, I am the true vine. So Jesus identifies himself as the vine. And he says, my Father is the vine dresser. In your notes, a vine dresser or a farmer does whatever it takes for the growth of the vine in order to produce growth, strength, and help. And in this text, God is the vine dresser and does whatever it takes to help you grow stronger. So he makes this identification. Of course, the vine then would be Jesus. The vine dresser would be God. And the vine dresser goes about, he makes it his business to pay attention to the vine, to do what it takes in the vine to help it grow, to help it be strong, to help it be healthy. A couple of things, if you'll notice in your text, it says, verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Essentially, he removes the dead wood in order to provide room for more growth. So whenever you have a vine that has this dead wood on it, you get rid of the dead wood because it brings the health of everything up. And he prunes the fruit-bearing branches so that they are more fruitful. So as he considers how the Father works with this vine, Jesus, and then, of course, the branches that would be associated would be the disciples, he's saying that he is working for the benefit to make it grow stronger, to make them grow stronger as individuals, to make the body grow stronger generally. But the role of the Father as this heavenly gardener is to prune and to help it bear more fruit, so that it's more fruitful. If you'll notice then, thinking about specifically Jesus, he's the giver of life and your connection to the vine. If you look at verse 3, he says, you're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now here he's going back and he's making reference to the places we've already been in terms of in this particular conversation, which if you'll remember in chapter 12, when he washed their feet, and as he washed their feet, of course, not in chapter 12, but in chapter 13, when he washed their feet, and Peter says, hey, wash all of me. And Jesus says, no, you don't need to be washed because you're already clean. So they had a relationship with them. In verse 3, he's making reference to that again. It's the same conversation. In verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So the cleansing power of the word Jesus has spoken to his disciples is equivalent to the life of the vine pulsating through the branches. Right? When there is life in, when there is a branch that's connected to the vine, that life, as we use the word here, it's pulsating through so that it provides everything necessary for the branch to grow, to be healthy, to produce fruit. What he's making reference to here then is the relationship with Jesus is vital for that kind of growth and that kind of benefit as we are associated with Christ. And so he talks to them and he says, so abide in me, abide in Jesus. And I think it's fascinating how he words this. He says two things. No branch has life in itself. It's utterly dependent upon the vine, right? If you take a branch and disconnect it from the vine and just lay it on the ground, what you're going to find is it'll just shrivel up and die, because the branch doesn't have life apart from its vital connection, its connection to the vine itself. And Jesus is essentially saying the same thing. We are in a totally dependent relationship with Jesus for life and fruitfulness. So God wants us to grow. God wants us to change. God wants to work in and through us. But he only does that as we're connected to and as we abide in the vine. So the challenge in verse 4 is abide in Jesus. Verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So again, it's this incredible sense of dependency. So why should we abide in Jesus? That's the question that we're answering over the next several verses. Well, the first reason is to fulfill your role as a branch. He says here to bring forth much fruit. God desires for you to have fruit, for you as a person, as a believer, to be fruitful. Now, God is the one who determines the amount of fruit. God determines the kind of fruit. We don't necessarily get to make those choices, but God does desire for you to be fruitful. God desires to see you grow, to see you change. God wants, in fact, to see you be the kind of person. I love Psalm 1. It's similar to Psalm 1 where it talks about if you are in God's word, specifically in Psalm 1 verse 2, it says you will be like the tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also will not wither, and whatever it does will prosper. Essentially, in that particular illustration in Psalm 1, it is saying that you are the kind of tree that brings forth the fruit that God desires. And that's the same kind of tree, or here he's using another agricultural illustration of the vine. He's saying that's the same thing he desires for you, that if as you are connected with Christ, he desires for you to bring forth much fruit. Now, it'd be nice if we knew the kind of fruit. It'd be nice if we said, well, this is the kind of fruit I want to bring. I want to see one person saved every day the rest of my life. That'd be great. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? I mean, that would be a fun thing to see for any person to have that, in fact, happen. But the reality is we don't get to say the kind of fruit. We just need to be connected to the vine, abiding in Jesus so that he can bring forth fruit. See, this fruit is the result of the growth in your own life. Even as we continue reading, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire and it shall be done for you. Essentially, he says, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit so that you will be my disciples. Essentially, in this particular text, what he's saying is that Jesus is the source. And if we are connected to Jesus as the source of our life, then that's going to provide for us the fruit. And God will produce that kind of fruit in us. The consequence of a branch not producing fruit is ultimately destruction. That's another reason. He says, verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And so that's it's a challenge. And you read this particular passage, you say, so who is he talking about here? Well, ultimately, he's talking to his disciples who are in the context of Israel, and the context that they even understand is this: the people all around him, the Pharisees. So there are some who would give some kind of connection with God, but ultimately aren't part of his. and do face destruction. There are some potentially who would say, I love the Lord, but they don't live the kind of life that actually is connected to the vine. It's only something they say, and it's not something that's happened in their heart. And the challenge here is, if you are the kind of person, if you say you love Christ, not everyone that loves Christ necessarily does. Not everyone who says they're a follower of Christ is an actual follower of Christ. Some people, the challenge is that they would be associated with the church, but not really associated with Christ. And those kind of people, he's saying, if you don't bring fruit because you're not connected to the vine, they become withered, they gather them, they're burned. It suggests there's ultimately destruction. However, when you abide in Christ, you bear much fruit, and God answers your prayer. And so the challenge in John 15 is abiding in Christ. And as we abide in Christ, as we enjoy a relationship with Christ, God brings fruit into our lives, and it says he brings much fruit. That's his plan. Now, in 9 through 11, he transitions it, and he moves from just abiding in Christ to abiding in Jesus' love in verses 9 through 11. Now, I don't know, Chris, I may need help. Something's not advancing. Earlier today, we were having computer problems, so I don't know if we'll continue to have those or not. But if not, I would make sure you get your blanks appropriately. So abide in Jesus' love in verses 9 through 11. It says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. So here, we recognize that the command is to abide in Jesus' love. God is glorified. Thank you. It went too far. God is glorified when you fulfill your mission. But first, the pattern for the relationship between Jesus and his disciples is found in the relationship between Jesus and the Father. So he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So that's the bigger pattern. So he's setting up the stage so that we understand our relationship with his relationship, pardon me, with the Father, between God the Father and God the Son. That relationship then is the pattern for our relationship as we abide in Christ and as we're close to Christ, then we see that. And so he says in verse 9 and verse 10, let's go back and read them both. It says, as the Father loved me, I have loved you. So abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his. So that's the pattern. So the question then, Jesus connects abiding in him with specifically abiding or continuing in his love, which isn't surprising because in last week's passage, he said multiple times, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And he connected loving last week with basically life in Christ and life in the Spirit. So the question is, how do we abide then in Jesus' love? How do we abide in Jesus' love? Let's go to the, thank you. Well, by keeping his commandments. Again, go to the text. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So when he says the keeping of the commandments, again, it's just like last week. In last week's lesson, when he said to them, obey, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. This week he comes back and he says, if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. So if you think about how do we live life inside of, appreciate, and enjoy the full benefits of the love of Christ, we do that by keeping his commandments. We do that through obedience. Why? Because obedience puts us in the strong position. Obedience puts us in the place where God can bless us, the place where things work for us, not against us. It doesn't mean that we're insulated from any problems. But even as we go through trial and trouble, which in chapter 14, the previous chapter, multiple times. He says, you're going to face trouble. Just don't let your heart be troubled when you're in the midst of this kind of trouble. Trust God. Trust in me. Here he's saying, abide in my love by keeping my commandments. And as you keep those commandments, you essentially put yourself in a strong position so that when tough times and when trials come, you receive those in the best way possible because you're abiding or you're doing what God wants you to do. So God isn't working against you. God's not doing anything that you're not doing anything, I should say, that would put you in the poor or weak position of God having to work against you. If you notice in your notes, it says our obedience is the demonstration of Jesus' love. So as we obey, it demonstrates the reality of the love that Christ has for us. So next question, what is the result then of abiding in Jesus' love? The result is that disciples would receive his joy. Again, go to verse 11. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. So disciples will receive his joy when they're obedient, and your joy will be full. Again, I was just explaining to you. When you abide in the love of Christ, which in abiding in the love of Christ means you're going to be obedient to Christ. And if we're obedient to Christ, it means we're fulfilling God's will or we're obedient to the scriptures. As we live under or inside of the canopy of God's word, we live under the protection of obedient to his commandments. What's going to happen is you're going to receive the joy of Christ and your joy will be full. Now, it does not mean that you're insulated from any and all problems. What it does mean is that when you go through problems, when you go through difficulties, when things in life happen that you question, you don't know exactly what's going on, God's word and the fellowship of the Spirit and the fact the presence of Christ and the love of Christ, all of those things are sweeter. All of those things, I remember sometimes we've talked about the difference between joy and happiness. Happiness, a lot of times when we think about happiness, it's just everything's great. Life is awesome. Everything's wonderful. Whereas when the situation changes, you're like, oh, well, maybe it's not so wonderful. If you've ever been around a baby, you'll see that happen. Feed a baby, life is great. Give a few minutes later and the baby's crying when they're hungry. They have their stomachs hurts or whatever, right? It goes from happy baby to crying baby. And sometimes that can happen quickly. As a pastor, I get to hold a lot of babies, and sometimes they're happy baby and the mom says, yes, you can hold it. And I pick the baby up and crying baby. And right, just in that quick, it transitions from happy to crying. Well, we're not talking about happy. We're talking about joy. In the midst of this trouble, what enables you to get through it? What enables you? What strengthens you and encourages you? It's the fact that you're being obedient to God, and as an obedient person to God, you're enjoying the benefits, the fellowship of a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is a byproduct of living life that's obedient. And so you're obeying, you have the joy of Christ, and in fact, it says you have full joy. And so what's the result? That your joy may be full. Again, verse 11, my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. That's important in the context of Jesus saying to them, let not your heart be troubled, both in chapter 13:27 and in chapter, 14:27 and 14:1. Hey, don't be troubled. You can have joy. So how do we summarize it? Well, the summary is to love one another in verses 12 to 17. It says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So the question is, how are we supposed to love one another? If we abide in the love of Christ, that means that we're going to love other people as we have been loved, which, again, in chapter 13, is where he says, if you love one another, that will be a key component, a key element for people to know that you love Jesus. Verse 34 of chapter 13 said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. That's chapter 13. We're in the same conversation now in chapter 15. And he says, listen, as someone who's abiding in my love, you have to love one another just like I have loved you. That's the question, how? How should we love each other? Just the same way Jesus loved us. That's how. Well, how has Jesus loved his disciples? Well, we have three answers in this particular text. Look in verse 13. He says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. So the first answer is with sacrifice and grace. Say, how does Jesus love? He loves sacrificially. This is one of the greater challenges that we have whenever we are doing premarital counseling. And we look at this young man that he's wanting to get married and he's trying to figure out, how am I going to do this? And we say, well, you need to love sacrificially. You need to be more interested in giving than receiving. And most guys look like a deer in the headlights. I've never thought in my life about it's more important to give than to receive. We start talking to a young lady. In fact, recently I was having this conversation with somebody, and as we were working through it, this girl said, I have never heard in my life that this is the way marriage is supposed to be. I've been told you get married, the wedding is all about you, the day is all about you, everything is about you, and once you're married, it's still all about you, and it's supposed to make you happy. And as we're thinking through it, we're saying, no. Even the wedding day is more about Jesus than it is the bride. It's more about the covenant that they're making than it is a particular person. And when we understand the sense of love, we love like Jesus, we love people like Jesus loves us. Even in a wedding day, yes, we rejoice with the bride and a groom, and we want to make that bride have as sweet a day as possible. But the end of it is simply that bride, that groom should still have an outward focus on their wedding day when what the world system says it's all about you. Why? Because love is sacrificial. It's full of grace. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. That's total selflessness. That's sacrificial. That's the challenge. I didn't get an A+ in sacrificial love. That's for sure. Thankfully, we don't get grades and we don't have to tell our grades, but there's more to learn, right? I've got a lot more to go. Sacrificial and grace. That's verse 13. Notice in 14. It says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Well, the second thing to understand is with knowledge and friendship. You are my friends if I do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. This is so cool. It's something Brother Jack and I have talked about over the years. It's funny how some people, the way that they work, specifically various contractors, it's a conversation we've had, that it's funny how some people keep enough information so you always are having to go back to them for more, right? You're always asking. You don't ever have enough information to do everything you need to do. They kind of keep just enough so that everybody below them are always guessing. I had a friend one time, he was frustrated with his boss. And so I was inquiring a little bit about this particular relationship. And he said, every time, no matter how good of a letter I write, it's supposed to go through the boss's desk before it gets sent out. And he said, I write these beautiful letters, and no matter how hard I work, no matter what I do, there's always a correction I get back on this letter. Always a correction. And I just can't please this boss no matter how much I try. Well, that was one conversation. I was with the boss one day, and I heard him talking about the way he leads. And he says, well, this is one thing I always do. Anytime they send a letter through me, I always make at least one correction, because that way they always know who's the boss. And I thought, yes, he is as sorry as that guy thought he was. Right? What a pitiful way of doing leadership. What is that leadership style? Well, it's not with knowledge and friendship. Jesus says, I told you everything my Father said. I've given you that information. So you're not just my servant, but you're my friend. You've got all the information. You have everything you need to know. When he's telling us to abide in his love and to be obedient, he's given us everything we need to know in the scriptures. And he's saying, so now go out and live that way. As, yes, his servant. And certainly they were his servants. It had just been demonstrated in him washing his feet. It was emphasized even in their own minds. We're the servant, but yet he's washing our feet. And here he says, hey, I call you my friend. You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. And no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. Now notice in verse 16, with purpose and mission, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. That's powerful. Yes, someone presented the gospel to us. Yes, some in the process of them presenting the gospel, the Spirit convicted our heart. We called out on the name of the Lord and we get saved. But the energy behind that for the disciples and for us is that God calls us. Right? It's with purpose that you're saved. It's on mission that we get saved. God calls us. He's appointed us. And what does he say? That you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Friends, it's with purpose and mission. So we hear the gospel. We accept the gospel, the glorious gospel. But we realize that God is the one behind it. And he's loved us. And he's loved us so that we can go and bear more fruit. So now then we turn our attention to the next section. Verse 17 is a summary verse. It captures both sides. It says, these things I command you, that you love one another. Then he transitions to, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. That's in chapter 13, verse 16. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So do not be surprised when the world hates you. That's what he's saying in verses 18 to 20. Sometimes Christians are like, man, it just seems so weird. People are doing these things and the Christians get the brunt of it. Jesus is saying, hey, don't be surprised because you don't belong to the world. Your life isn't, your master isn't the world anymore. You've been called out. Jesus has chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Hey, don't be surprised. I was thinking through this as I was working on the notes this week, and just the fact that often Christians act like it's crazy that the world doesn't like us. But Jesus said, what do you expect? Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. So you expect the same reaction Jesus did, right? If this isn't something new. So we expect what Jesus, why would we think we're going to get greater than Jesus? Jesus was perfect and they persecuted him. Why do we think as Christ followers we would get better? That's the challenge. When he says in verse 20, that if they persecute me, they'll persecute you. And some kept my word and they'll keep yours also. So not everybody will be persecuted. Not every person will persecute you, but expect the same result. So the question is, well, why then does the world hate Christians? Well, I think it gives us a couple answers. One, because they do not know Jesus or God. Look at verse 21. It says, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Look at verse 23. He who hates me hates my Father also. So essentially what he's saying is they don't know me, Jesus, they don't know God, and because of that, they're going to hate you. Right? There's no connection to the vine whatsoever. There's no relationship with God. Notice then, there's two components. They've rejected Jesus' words. Look at verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Essentially, he's saying, my words, the fact that I lived and I incarnated God the Father here on earth as God the Son, my words they've rejected, those words, basically judge them. Right? Because verse 24, not only his works, but it says, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. That doesn't mean they wouldn't be sinners, but what he's saying is because he spoke what was right and he did it in gracious ways and presented the kingdom to them, because he did everything associated with the kingdom, all of the miraculous works, because early in his ministry in the book of John, we see that God said, this is my beloved Son. We saw it again a couple of chapters ago, that God said, this is my Son, in chapter 12, as he gave this final appeal to everyone in that particular passage. They've rejected his words and they've rejected his works. And when they did that, Jesus is saying, hey, they hated me. They hate the Father. Don't be surprised if they hate you. Now, why in the world would he tell them these things? Right? You just kind of scratch your head and say, well, why would you walk through this, Jesus? Because he's getting ready to leave, and they're getting ready to go through some trying times. And he wants them to know, don't let it surprise you. Be ready for it. In verse 25, he says, this hatred is a fulfillment of prophecy. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. And Psalm 69 is where most people would say that particular prophecy is fulfilled from, although there's Psalm 35 as well. But the idea is there was prophecy that's been fulfilled, and now verses 26 and 27. It says, but when the helper comes, talking about the Spirit again, we talked about this word last week in chapter 14, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. What he's saying is when the Spirit comes, we're going to learn next week in chapter 16, he's going to convict the world of sin. And the disciples also will witness, and as they witness, it will also convict the world of sin. So both the disciples and the Spirit testify. So let's think through. There's three big ideas here, right? So we have the vine. We have this idea, if you love me, keep my commandments and serve one another, love one another. And then we have this third idea of the world's going to hate you while you do it, right? That's part of the conversation, right? We're in the middle of this three-chapter swing as Jesus is preparing everybody to leave. So let's think through observations concerning these three particular areas. First, observations concerning the vine. Couple of quick questions. The most important question: do you have a personal relationship with God through Christ? Or in other words, are you part of the vine? Are you connected to the vine, Jesus Christ? Has there been a time in your life where you've gone to God and said, please forgive me of my sin? Because if you're not connected to the vine, then everything else gets destroyed. And here he's saying the only way to not be destroyed is to actually be connected to the vine. And so, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? If you don't, today we would love to have you settle that. We would love to talk with you about it. We'd like to help you think through it. Considering God's part, do you welcome God's work in your life? Right? The vine dresser prunes. The vine dresser is constantly working on the vine and the branches. And the question is, do you welcome God's work? Are you concerned with God's plan and purposes for your life? Right? The vine, it's pruned such that it will produce more fruit. God has a plan in the midst of the pruning. God has a plan in the midst of all that he does in your life. And that plan is there to help you. It's to help change you. It's to help benefit you. It's to help you bring more fruit. And so are you concerned with God's plan and purposes? When you think about God's part as the vine dresser, what about your part? Well, a couple questions. Do you recognize your complete dependence upon Christ, or do you attempt to live for Christ from your own strength? I hear people all the time saying, I just can't do it. In fact, over the years, at times I've corrected my children and said, hey, listen, you're not supposed to do that. You should do this differently. And somebody says, and they say, I can't do it. Well, I've tried to take advantage of those moments when they say, I can't do it, and say, I know you can't do it, but that's why God gives you the grace and strength to do it. God can do it through you. God doesn't call us to go be superheroes on our own. God doesn't call us to be super Christians. He calls us to be obedient. He calls us to abide in his love, to obey his commandments. But he does that by giving us this help and the Spirit to help us live the kind of life he wants us to live. What are you doing to receive nourishment from the vine? Right? If you are not in God's word, if you are not praying and reading and thinking, if you are not enjoying the believers around you and community, if you're not doing that, then it's hard for you to get nourishment. It's hard for you to get the benefit of the vine if you're not abiding in Christ, if you're not enjoying the presence of Christ, if you're not constantly thinking through and being aware of your relationship or union in Christ. Those things become very difficult. Are you abiding in Jesus' love? And that a question essentially pushes us to say, are you being obedient to Jesus' commandments? Right? If you're not being obedient to his commandments, it shouldn't surprise you. It shouldn't catch you off guard for you to say, well, I'm just not joyful. You tell me there's this joy as a believer, but I'm not joyful. I don't enjoy Christ. I don't enjoy the church. I don't enjoy God's people. I don't enjoy this, and I don't enjoy that. A friend of ours one time said, some people are saved, are born again. Some people are born against, right? And you don't, some people are just, they're poor spirited. And the reality is, if you're not obeying Christ, then you can't expect to be joy-filled. Right? If you're not obeying Christ and walking in his word, you can't expect to enjoy Christ or enjoy his word. Right? There's a connection between obedience and enjoying the love of Christ. Would you say that you are full of joy of Christ? Do you enjoy what Jesus enjoys? Again, Jesus said, I have obeyed my Father. I've abided in my Father's. I've kept my Father's commandments. I've abided in his love. And then he says to us, have you kept my commandments? Are you abiding in my love? Just like he's done to Christ, to God the Father, we're supposed to do to Christ. And then are you growing stronger through abiding in the person and work of Jesus Christ? All of those questions relate to you and the vine. Right? That's a sermon in itself, but there's three paragraphs here. What about you and friendship? Let me give you a couple things to think through. First, in a very dark world with trouble on every side, Jesus gives us the command to love one another. We often look for the rules whenever we receive a command. Right? We're often saying, so what am I supposed to do it? How am I supposed to do it? You tell me I'm supposed to love. Now tell me my rules. Well, there's no rules, only a person, Jesus. You say, how am I supposed to love like Jesus? That's not a rule, that's a person. That's an idea, it's a value. It's the word of God in the flesh. And so you choose to love people the way Jesus loves people. Your joy, Jesus' joy in you is connected to your love of others. If you're not actively persevering in loving people, what we learn is that the love of Christ isn't in you. You're not going to enjoy it. You won't benefit from it. This is true also in friendships. Loving like Jesus will cost you something. In this lesson, in this particular passage, we learn that it's sacrificial. The greatest example is to lay down your life for those you love. Right? The ultimate way is to trade your safety and security for someone else. Now, thankfully, most of us are never called to that ultimate sacrifice, although we certainly know some who have been. But we could ask this question: what are some ways then you can lay down your life for a friend? Because again, I hope that today I'm not going to be called on to lay down my life for any of my friends, right? I may do it, and I certainly would pray for the grace to do it if I had to, but I hope that's not my, I hope that isn't what happens today. I'd much rather play some basketball because we're doing Rotary today, so play a little bit of basketball later in the afternoon, eat lunch, play ball, watch ball. That sounds like a great day to me, right? Because NCAA tournament's on. That if that happens by the end of the day, it'll be great. But if somewhere in it I have to lay my life down for my friend, okay, if that's God's plan, but I sure don't want to do that. But here's a question. And so then how do you lay down your life for a friend? Because most of us aren't going to go and die on a cross. We're not going to go and do anything that sacrificial. Let me give you a couple opportunities to think about it. One, you could rebuke someone who is caught in sin, risking rejection and the unknown cost. Isn't that what James 5:20 says? Someone who's caught in sin, you go to them, and in the process, you've saved someone, and you've covered a multitude of sins. So you risk, if I say something about this person's sin, it may cost me a friendship. It may cost me something. What's another one? You could give up your preferences. This is the Sunday afternoon challenge. Everybody in my family likes something different to eat. And so every Sunday afternoon, one of us or more of than one of us is called to give up our preference. Are we going to go where mom wants to go? Are we going to prefer her, Keaton? Or are we going to prefer, we should say Kara's here too, so both kids are here, right? So should we prefer mom, Kevin? Or should we do our own preference for lunch, right? What are you going to live for? You say, man, that's a simple one, but that's part of sacrificial love, right? I'm going to give up my preferences. The third, are you going to give up your time? That's a daily question where you can selflessly give to somebody else. Instead of holding tightly to your time, you give it away. I know of stories just from yesterday where people in our church gave up their time in order to be a good friend. It cost you something. And so you give up your time. You can give up your seat as the judge. Right, you don't have to be the judge. Jesus died. God is the ultimate judge. He'll handle the throne. So you don't have to do that. Right? So that's another way you can sacrificially give up. Now, those are just a sampling. You could add on to that list big time. Okay, number three. Jesus demonstrates what it means to be a friend in two specific ways. First, Jesus obeyed the Father. So he now expects us to obey him as our friend. So Jesus obeyed the Father, and he said, if you obey the Father, then you... I obeyed the Father because I abided in the Father, and I abided in his love. You obey me because you abide in me, and you abide in my love. So he expects us to do that. And he says, you're no longer servants, you're friends. So he expects us to obey. Part of abiding is honoring. Obeying. That's one of the things, we've talked about this a couple weeks because it's fresh on our minds, but that's what's one of the funny things about this crazy movie, The Shack. I've had Christians get on social media and go on and on and on about their right to go watch this movie, and yes, it's not accurate, and it doesn't point us to the right answers, but it's so encouraging. And I'm thinking in my mind, just honor the Lord. Right? You don't have to, we shouldn't have to make a case for doing everything we want to do. Some things we don't have to do. Just honor the Lord. It's simple. Right? Honoring and obeying. It's part of abiding. What else? Well, as friends, we should share and live the word. Jesus told us everything he heard from the Father. That's the other way. That he obeyed the Father, he told us everything he heard. So as friends, we should know and love the word. I think I skipped that one. We should know and love the word, and we should share and live the word. So we should know and love, and we should share and live. There we go. Know and love and share and live. The more we know God's word and the more we spend time in it and the more we share it with others, the better we are at friendship. And here's the fourth observation about friendship. And that is, Jesus' friendship was motivated by love and did not depend upon us as receivers. Our friendship with Jesus was his initiative. Jesus didn't look into heaven and say, okay, I'm going to only love those people that will receive my friendship. No, he initiated. It was his initiative. He invites us to pray and ask God. He invites us to pray and ask God to help you love another person. And the final thing here is you can do the hard thing because God desires the fruit and will answer your prayer. That's what he says in the text. You ask anything in my name and I'll give it to you. And it's in this context of now go love people. There are things that are very difficult. Forgiving. Sacrificial loving. Those things are hard. And God says, if you ask, I'll give you the ability to do those things. So what are some observations concerning the world's hatred? Let me give you a couple of these and we'll wrap up for this morning. First, it is theological. You need to understand the opposition from the world. Why is it that Christians seem to get the short end of the stick so often? Why is it that people sometimes beat up on Christians and that literally, truly happens in some places? In other places, it just Christians get... They get requests denied and various things that they ask for. The first reason is theological. What the world system, what it lives for, is fundamentally different than theologically what we live for. Right? We abide to obey God's commandments. You say, so how do we know God's commandments? We know God's commandments through his word. His word then, because now if we love him, and we do, we obey him, and to obey him, we have to know his word. His word, then, is the authority in our lives so that if the Bible says it, that's what we have to do. We don't live by people's opinion. We live by the word of God. So fundamentally, when you have God as the center of your universe and God's word as the authority in your life, that is theologically different than the world system that lives for its own desires and wants to have a tolerant sense of everybody gets along and everybody's right, but if God's word says something wrong, we can't say it's right. And so the Bible is the authority. God is the center. And so when those two things happen, that's a theological difference between us and the world. And when you live as if there is absolute truth, someone who disagrees with that truth is going to have a problem with it. That's why you're going to face opposition. That's why we do face opposition. Because the world fundamentally hates God and hates the truth. So it's a theological difference. But notice this. Second, there's a sociological difference. Because when you follow God's word and you follow God's desires, it's going to generate sociological differences from the world around us. So that someone says, hey, do you want to do this, whatever this is, right? I don't want to give specific illustrations necessarily. But if someone says, hey, do you want to go do this? And you say, oh, no, I can't do that. And they say, oh, there always has to be a goody two shoes. I'm going back in the 70s to come up with that phrase, right? There always has to be one of you people around. You know, just having you around. I've been in places where I don't get invited. You say, well, why is everybody here invited but me? Well, it's because the but me. The but me is going to say, no, I don't do that. Or, you know, I'm happy. In fact, there have been times and places I would say, well, yeah, I'll be happy to spend some time with you. Well, we're going to go do this. Well, you know, I won't participate, but I'll be happy to hang out with you. Well, you know, maybe just don't come. You know, don't worry about it. Why? Because there's sociological differences. And to live consistent with God's word when people aren't. Those people aren't necessarily interested in you hanging around being with. Why? Because you're not choosing to do something at times is corrective, even though you don't say a thing. You say, well, don't judge me. I'm not judging you. I'm just going by what God's word says. And I'm choosing to live by God's word. But my living by God's word will mean sometimes by my very actions, there's a sense of judgment. Right? Do you understand the difference? So it's not that we necessarily are sociologically different, but the theology, what we live for, the fact that the Bible is our authority, it creates those. Okay, a couple of statements here. If you follow Jesus, you choose to be different than the world. That's part of following Jesus, right? You're giving up the world and moving to Jesus. If you follow Jesus, you will have the world hate you. Doesn't mean that everybody in the world's going to hate you, but the world system certainly hates you. And it hates everything you stand for. Not because of who you are, but theologically it's because of who Jesus is. Because of God. If you follow Jesus, do not encourage their hatred. This week, my daughter and I were driving down the road, and some guy was just really crazy in the way he was driving. He was crazy in the way he responded. It was about like 12 motorcycles, and it was just weird what went on. And one of them got ugly toward us. It was nighttime. And I said, well, we don't need to respond at all. We can just not respond poorly to this person who's, I don't even know what his motive was. I don't know what he was thinking. But he was just being ugly. And I said to Sis, hey, let's ignore this and we'll keep moving. Right? There's no reason here to respond hatred with hatred. In the times past, I've told you about my former neighbor who used to want to mow my yard at this ungodly depth and would just hack it all to pieces and would just continually get further and further in my yard. How do you respond to that? Well, I don't have to go up and chew them out and say, you know, you're the sorriest neighbor I've ever had. And don't you understand what a good yard looks like? I don't have to go through any of that stuff. I can say simply nothing. Or I can address it in a way that's kind-hearted. But I don't have to encourage hatred. If someone's living a lifestyle that doesn't honor God, I don't have to say, hey, turn or burn, you idiot. Right? There's no reason to go there. I had a good friend, Pastor Craig and I. He's a great man. Loved the Lord, saved out of a rough, rough, rough lifestyle. He was a tugboat operator. And he would go, back in the 70s, it was common to go door to door. And so he would go door to door, and he would share Christ with people and have tracts and all that stuff. And if someone would say to him, well, you know, I'm not interested in following Jesus, he would just say to him, so we'll just go to hell then. And it's just his crass style. So we had to come alongside of him. Somebody did say, hey, you know, maybe there's a better way to do it. Right? You don't have to just say, just go to hell. But some people are that way. Right? And so they respond in ways that the world says, you know, you seem like you're full of hate. Here's the point. There's enough about what the Bible says and about following Jesus that are going to create sociological differences that theologically and sociologically, they're going to already hate you. Don't do anything to pile on. Don't do anything to add to that. Because we don't want them to reject us. We want them, if they're going to reject something, we want them to reject Jesus. Right? They should trip over our love in order to get to rejecting Jesus. Right? So we don't want to do anything that would unnecessarily turn somebody away from Christ. If you follow Jesus, the world's hatred toward you is an extension of their hatred toward Jesus. Understand what it is, and so that allows you to respond in ways that are full of grace and kindness. So here's our final thing. How does your life then, and this is a big chapter, we've gone through a lot of material this morning. How does your life reflect your community? By community, I'm talking about the people of God or what people are you around? Would people know you as a follower of Jesus Christ? And another way to ask that question is, how do you respond to Jesus and his followers? Right, so chapter 15, it's the heart of this conversation. In chapter 14, he says, "Oh, don't be troubled, dear children. I'm getting ready to leave. I'm going to send the Spirit. You're going to be okay. But I am leaving. And I'm going to leave you peace." We get to chapter 15, and what's he say? He says, "So abide in me." See, it all comes down to our relationship with Christ. Abide in me and you'll be fine. How do we abide in you? That's the question he answered, even though they didn't ask it. The answer is, you obey me. And in the process, love each other. And love the world, even though they hate you. Next week, we're going to talk about, he's going to bring the Spirit back into this conversation to help us piece all this together. How do we live as followers of Christ in a world that opposes him? So, Lord, I pray you would grant us wisdom as we take these big ideas. Man, incredible passage, full. That we would take these things and package it, even in our own minds and hearts, that we would abide in Christ, that we would abide in his love, that we would be grateful for what Christ has done, the love that he demonstrated, that we would love each other with that same kind of love, and that in a world that sometimes is full of hate, we would graciously and lovingly respond to that with patience, with kindness, with the same sacrificial love that we shared with each other, so that the world will know through our love we are followers of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. It really did seem like a good idea to do a chapter a week, but there's a lot of stuff here, isn't there? So we're having to chew a lot, think through a lot, but really it's all connected. Jesus dealt with this in just a couple hours with his disciples, and then he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and then onto the cross. So we're trying to work our way through what Jesus said, because what he said was to basically set them up for the way we live today. And so we think about these things, abiding in Christ, that we're the branches and he is the vine. The offer of salvation to everybody is there, and it's Jesus loves us and he sacrificially gave so that you could be saved. And certainly we are glad for that. In addition to that, then he says, so now live like it, love like it, obey, abide, enjoy, have the full love of Christ. How do we have that? Abiding, enjoying, loving. You say, but what about the world who hates us? We just know that doesn't surprise us. They hated Jesus. Jesus didn't do anything to provoke the world, but they hated him. So we can seek to not provoke the world, but no, there are going to be days that we're hated. And at the end of the day, we say, well, Jesus didn't get better, so certainly I don't demand more for myself. So trust that you'll be challenged to abide. Abide well. Next week, chapter 16. Pastor Craig?